Let's pray as we turn to God's word. Lord, we're thankful to be here in your presence, our great God of highest heaven. And how sweet and awesome is this place with Christ within the doors. Thank you, Lord, for gathering the nations. Thank you for sending forth the gospel. Thank you for giving your Holy Spirit that we can know you as our God and Savior. And now, Lord, please give your Holy Spirit to us that we might understand you better and hear from your word faithfully. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and redeemer. Amen. Matthew 24 is one of the most debated chapters of the Bible. And we've been hanging out here for a couple of weeks trying to figure out what's going on. And the big debate is basically, is everything in this chapter referring to the first century, or is it referring to the final century, or is it referring to the whole era of Christian history? And I'm of the third opinion, for whatever that's worth. And we see in verse 3, as the disciples were there at the Mount of Olives, they asked him what I think are really two questions. When will this happen? Meaning the destruction of Herod's temple. And secondly, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now, it's pretty obvious that the destruction of the temple that happened in 70 AD didn't end the world. And so the coming of the Lord is still in anticipation. But probably for those disciples, when that temple came down and their city was destroyed, it felt like the end of the temple and the end of the world all at the same time. But we've seen a different picture, and I've got a little diagram here, I guess the Blair view of the book. That is, the verses 1 through 14 focus on what is it going to be like from the first to the final century. And then last week we saw the destruction of the temple and much of Jerusalem. And that beginning in verse 29, we now look toward the return of Jesus. And then there will be two warnings, first to Israel and then to the world at large. But I think what is evident through this chapter is that it's not so much about dates as it is about discipleship. That is to say, if Jesus Christ is Lord, if he rules human history, if he can see and know what God will do in the future, and we choose to follow him, what will our life be like in following Christ? And Matthew and all the Gospels and indeed all the Bible describe our life as cross-bearing servants. In fact, it's not surprising in verse 9 when Jesus says, "They will deliver you up to tribulation, put you to death, and you will be hated all by all nations for my name's sake." Saying to the disciples then in that first century, and I believe throughout the centuries, that the intensity of opposition will grow for the people of God. Interesting, even this morning we've been praying for North Korea, one of the hot spots of persecution against the church in our world today. And I believe this is going from the beginning through the end. Now you can hear from my accent that I'm an American. And there are a lot of Americans that have sort of an American exceptionalism rule. That somehow everybody in the world is going to suffer, but we'll never go through tribulation. I don't know how we came to that, but it is a well-held thought in many American churches. But it seems we've forgotten the call of our commander-in-chief throughout the whole gospel. Remember back in chapter 16 when he told his disciples, and I believe that should include Americans, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." In fact, the headline over his first sermon was, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And so it's true that Jesus does not hide his scars when he calls disciples. In fact, in this chapter, verse 13, he said, "The one who endures to the end will be saved." Somebody has said the days on God's calendar are marked off one by one with the blood of the martyrs. And so from the first to the final century, and we step into our text, verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, they will see the Son of Man coming. Now, it looks how we are trying to figure out the tribulation, those days, the Son of Man coming. There are a number of people that think Jesus got it wrong. In other words, he saw the destruction of Jerusalem and thought right after that he would come back. And there are some people that has actually rejected Christianity because they think Jesus got it wrong. A famous British philosopher said he certainly thought that his second coming would occur in clouds of glory before the death of all people who were living at that time. In that respect, clearly, he was not so wise as some other people have been, and he was certainly not superlatively wise. And for that man decided to reject Jesus Christ. It's a decision he's facing, I believe, even now. In verse 34, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened." Well, obviously, Jesus is there at the foot of that temple. He's there at the Mount of Olives. He's talking to his disciples who lived in first century Jerusalem. And he's saying, "You guys, you people here in this first century, you will be the generation where the tribulation of God is going to begin. It's going to happen, even to you." And they saw it. They saw the destruction, the suffering. All the apostles were martyred. The church was chased out of Jerusalem. Tertullian said, by the blood of the saints, the church would be built. But he's not saying that the tribulation will be completely over, but rather it's simply verse 34 will commence. And then verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, in other words, when it's all said and done, when the first century has spanned its way to the final century, then we are going to anticipate the second coming of Jesus. You see a little diagram there that we are now living between this era of the first and second coming of Christ. And we are in what is now already the day of the Lord. The day of his rule, the day of his grace, the day of mercy for those of us who try to call upon him in faith. Now here you're listening and you're thinking, wow, really? Is it like that bad? Is it tribulation? Well, look, hear what I'm saying. I am not saying that in every locality, in every place, at every time, at every moment, the world is going to be as bad as it possibly could be. We wouldn't be sitting here calmly if that were true. But I am saying that the world throughout its span from the first to the final century will not be at rest. The people of God will not find a placid peace in this world until Jesus comes again. We only need to think about the news headlines and all that's gone on. You realize as we were gathering on Easter Sunday and rejoicing in the risen Jesus Christ, women and children in Jesus' name were being blown up in Pakistan. It is not a world of peace. It's a world of tribulation. Be of good cheer, Jesus says. I've overcome the world, but it is indeed a world of tribulation. And we see that. And we'll continue to see that until Jesus comes again. Troubles, said Billy Graham's daughter, are not random or circumstantial, but the precise judgments of God. Again and again, without realizing it, news commentators report that precision of God's judgment. Reporters speak of luck that a major earthquake hit 1 hour before rush hour traffic. A forest fire rages out of control and then suddenly dies before reaching a town. A hurricane brushes land and then spins off to sea. A tornado touches down and demolishes homes that for some reason were vacant. This is a world of trouble. But it's also a world that many times God by mercy intervenes. And Jesus summarizes our time between the coming, saying, verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed through the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. But notice the context. Jesus is saying, then and now and always will be, the proclamation of the gospel is going to be through hardship. The proclamation of the gospel is never going to be received with welcome. He said it already, you will be hated by all nations because of me. And so the task of gospel proclamation is going to be one of challenge until Jesus comes. Notice another little diagram there showing that we are now in sort of two eras between the first and second coming. That is to say, we see Jesus has come and died and risen from the dead and begun his heavenly reign. He's reigning, but at the same time, sin remains. The city of God has begun, but the city of man has been broken. And Jesus says, you'll know these things by celestial signs. Verse 29, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven. So the sun flames out, the moon fails, the stars fall. All this vivid imagery is actually plucked right out of the Old Testament. Isaiah and Amos and Ezekiel and Joel all have language about this climactic end of the world. And I believe Jesus is saying all these things are going to be signifying his coming again. How do you have the stars fall out of heaven or the sun burn up unless the world has come to an end? So it's the end that Jesus is warning about. It's going to come. Be ready for it. And what he's saying in all that is if those things start happening and you're not already ready for it, hear me now, it'll be too late. Once the stars fall down, the sun burns up, it's not time to say, you know, I really should have thought about that Jesus guy. No, 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 no. That's too late. Jesus is trying to say, these are the days to consider the gospel now. This is the era Isaiah describes. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation, destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising. The moon will not shed its light. I'll punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. In fact, the New Testament similarly describes, notice a little diagram where both Paul and John describe these days as either a mystery of lawlessness already in the world, or a spirit of the Antichrist even now in the world. Both of those are characteristic of this time. But there will be, at the end of the end, a man of lawlessness, an Antichrist, whoever that might be, to usher in the final end of time. So heaven will give signs, and the earth will give a sign as well, verse 32. And as Jesus was there with those guys at the foot of that temple, he was saying, now look at the fig tree. Interestingly, the Mount of Olives was covered with fig trees. Some of them were 10 meters high. In fact, that was the one tree in their landscape that lost its leaves. All the rest were evergreens. And then the leaves came back every spring. And he's simply saying, now take a look at that tree, the faithfulness of God in the seasons. We can do that today, can't we? And see that God is an on-time God, that God is a faithful God. As surely as the tree buds year by year, so will God's work be done. And so Joel cries out, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. And so I believe our section this morning is focusing on the coming of Jesus Christ. I certainly don't know when that'll happen, but I'm convinced that it's going to happen because the very promise of God has been given. In verse 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And what Jesus is doing in this verse is ascribing to himself the promise of Daniel or the prophecy of Daniel. Remember these familiar verses for some of us? Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that son of man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. And the dominion of the son of man is everlasting and shall not be destroyed. And Jesus is taking that glorious prophetic promise of Daniel and saying, here I am. It's me, the Son of Man, Jesus says. This means, says Carson, that the kingdom is being consummated. The standard, the banner of the Son of Man unfurls in the heavens as he himself returns in splendor and power. He's already said it just a moment before, verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. And so we'll see in that final day, if we're still alive or whether we're risen to meet him in the air, the glory of the coming of the Son of Man. But notice verse 30, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Why is that? Well, we've already heard that the gospel is going to be preached in all nations. And we've already heard what happens when the gospel is preached, right? Everybody says, hey, high five for Jesus, right? No, it's get out of town if you bring me this Jesus. And so the world has rejected Christ. The world that has turned away the gospel, when they finally see, oh, I guess they were right after all, that's when the world will mourn. That's when the world will realize, hopefully not too late, but they will realize, as we've read from Revelation 1 this morning, he's coming with the clouds. Every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, all the tribes of the earth, will wail on account of him. And so the foolishness of their persecutions, you see, will haunt them forever. They'll realize the tragedy of the mistake of rejecting Christ. Please don't read any consolation in these verses. This is simply condemnation. This is simply the ultimate warning of rejecting Christ. It's similar to what John saw in the sixth seal in the book of Revelation. A great earthquake, the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, the stars of the sky fell on the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished, the scroll that is being rolled up, every mountain and island was being removed from its place. Does that sound like the end of the world? I imagine it is. Then the kings of the earth, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the powerful, the everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling onto the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? You know things have really got bad when you would rather be crushed by a mountain than face God. But that day will come. That day, the Lamb himself who bore our redemption, who died our death, he will come again to implement his justice. And on that day, the Bible says there'll be no place to hide. Notice who's there. You know, usually the kings of the earth, the generals, they just send their little low guy, say, can you go? I got an appointment, you know. Hey, do this for me, right? They're not going to be able to send any little office boy on that final day. They'll be there. From high to low, from big to small, from one end of the earth to the other, the people will be gathered to face their maker and God their judge. And that's what Jesus is describing in Matthew 24. And you say, oh boy, people don't believe that anymore. Well, tomorrow I'm going to get on an airplane. Hope I make it. But I'm sure if we hit some air pocket and we drop down a couple hundred feet, people in that plane are going to be shouting, Jesus! And they won't even know where it came from. But somehow instinctively they know that, you know, I'm in trouble here. And when we really understand the severity of our situation, that sophistication just sort of drops away, doesn't it? So, you know, I'm just no time for God. You know, I'm a student here. I'm really working. I'm going to be a PhD. Well, you can pile it high and deep as you want, but, you know, standing before God is an appointment we're all got to make. And all of us, I think, really down deep know that on that final day. And so Jesus says we must respond to the Lamb, either flee in panic or fall in praise. Terrible phrase, that wrath of the Lamb. Boston said a long time ago, to be damned by him who came to save sinners is to be doubly damned. But hopefully that's not us. Hopefully verse 31 describes us when it says, he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call. And please understand that throughout the Bible, when the trumpet sounds, it's not to get ready for something. It's rather to signify that whatever has happened has happened. It's the end. Throughout the Bible, you see that when the trumpets blow, for example, Joshua 6, the seven priests carrying the seven trumpets went forward marching before the ark of the Lord, blowing the trumpets. The seventh time around, when the priests sounded the trumpet blast, Joshua commanded the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. So trumpets announce finality. Trumpets announce the end of the end. And when that trumpet sounds, it's not a time to say, hey, I should really think about this. No, it's done already. You should think now. Beale says the Jericho account confirms what we've seen from the theological background of the Exodus plagues. The trumpets blown by the priests, like the plagues on Egypt, are not warnings at all, but indicate ultimately only judgment, which God has already decided to bring on his enemies. Again, from Joshua, the people shouted, the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted the shout, the wall fell down. And so says Zephaniah, the great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. Listen, a day of trumpet and battle cry. Even in the book of Revelation, John saw it on the seventh angel. Usually the seven is the end, right? Throughout that whole book, blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And on that day, the full number of the people of God from your home and mine will be gathered together. Verse 31, his angels will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. The nations of the earth will be mourning, but out of those nations, the elect of God, those beloved in Christ, will be drawn out. A brother from Zambia said, at that time, the church will be complete under the visible leadership of the Son of Man. And so on that final day, it'll simply be the fulfillment of what our Lord promised in the Gospel of John. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep, you and me, that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, that they will listen to my voice, that there'll be one flock and one shepherd. And so we're a part of that. We're invited to even be that voice of the shepherd right on our campus, right in our apartment complex, right in your job, to tell the world you don't have to wait for the trumpet to start thinking about God, that you better come to this God before the trumpet sounds. You better know who is Lord and God now. You want to receive the mercy of the Lamb, not the wrath of the Lamb. And in all of that, please think about how we live here and now. The city of God has already been appointed. We're often worried about what's going on in the city of man, aren't we? Where, you know, no matter what happens in the city of man, the city of God is firmly established. Don't get so excited about politicians or what they could do or might do. Sure, we should be involved. But in the end of the day, the city of God is settled. The kingdom of God is established. We're not going to vote in the kingdom of God. We're not going to bring Jesus closer through the next election. In fact, if you want to demonstrate Christ to the world, it's nothing to do with politics. If you really want this world to see Jesus Christ, then live like him. Do what he says. That's the way that we as a church can show Christ to the world. It's not about bullets or ballot boxes. It's about men and women who love and follow him. And when the world sees that, that's when they'll take notice. In fact, Joel says, I will show the wonders in the heaven and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. And how do you know all this? Well, the Bible tells us so. The confirmation of the Scripture, we're standing on a firm foundation of the Word of God. We know Jesus is coming. Now, there are a lot of questions about what's going to happen, you know, before he comes, or how he's going to come, or when he's going to come. We humbly have to realize there's things we don't know. That's one reason why Matthew 24 is so debated. Probably because they haven't heard my sermon yet either. But, you know, verse 30 says, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. What's that? Well, Carson, you heard earlier, says that's the coming, the glory, the wonder, the banner, the display, the visible evidence of the sign. Here he is. But my homie James Boyce says, I haven't the faintest idea what the sign of the Son of Man is, nor should I. That's something only those who actually see it will know. We don't know every detail about his coming. There, we don't know every detail about what's going to happen tomorrow. There are a lot of questions. No wonder people are asking about their future and their life. I love this song by Chris Rice, who says, I guess in heaven I'll be waiting my turn to ask about quasars and feathers. I hope the line isn't long. I hope your patience is strong. It's a good thing forever's forever. Why do you bother with so many stars? Do you ever play tricks on the angels? What happened to all those dinosaurs? Do our jokes make you laugh? What's your favorite cartoon? Time to call it a day. Time to turn off my brain. It's already 11:30. And reach to turn out the lights and close my sleepy eyes and save up those questions for heaven. Well, God not only gives questions, but he gives answers too. Verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. There's something you can hold on to. The word of Jesus Christ is more real than we are, because we're going to pass away, but the word will never pass away. It's more real than the earth and the sky, because earth and sky are going to pass away, but the word of God will never pass away. What Jesus is saying here is all the authority and power of the word of God is in these very words of Jesus Christ, who is God in human flesh. As Christians see societies crumble and collapse, our response should not be terrified alarm, as though our security were bound up with fragile human networks of law and order, but anticipation and confidence. The Lamb is now on the throne with God's plan for history firmly in hand. Joel says, I'll show wonders in heaven and the earth, blood and fire, columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. You see, that's the question. Not who, not when, that is, but who. That is, who will stand? Who will call upon the name of the Lord? Ezra says, O Lord, God of Israel, you are righteous. Here we are before you in our guilt, though because of it, not one of us can stand in your presence. Who can stand? You know, in a couple of days, Kobe is going to retire. 20 years he played in the NBA, 20 years playing for the Lakers. And I have a feeling Kobe's going to spend a lot of his future years saying to himself, what happened to the Lakers? That's what I'm saying. Used to be a fan. Go Golden State. You know, he'll sit around and wonder. Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton. The great news of all that is one of them is going to lose. And when they lose, they'll, you know, sit around and write their memoirs, and they'll make millions of dollars and, you know, do some more speeches. And then, you know, 4 years later, they'll come back. So don't worry if they're your friend. What I'm trying to say is, in many ways, life just goes on, whether it's sports or politics or whatever. But hello, what I'm talking about isn't like that. What I'm talking about is a finality. What I'm talking about is God's reality, a trumpet sounding, not just another great season in the NBA, but an end of human history, and a moment in which you and me and everyone will stand before this God. In fact, the Bible says man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. It's no more woulda, coulda, shoulda. It's, oh man, I blew it, if you don't know Christ. Are you ready for that great and awesome day? Jesus says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Lord, make us a people who are wise enough to build our house on you, our rock and our Savior. Help us in this world with its tribulations, with its questions, with its challenges, to be faithful to you and to the gospel. And help us, Lord, in this season of mercy that you have extended by your grace, to tell our loved ones our parents, our brothers and sisters, our aunties, our uncles, our neighbors, our classmates, our colleagues. Lord, help them to hear your voice and to come and to follow you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.